Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And I just want to remind you that Saturday I'm going to be participating in a debate with a man who argues that we should be keeping the law, should be keeping the Torah. And of course, you probably have run into people like that. It's very common in our modern church to hear people saying we should be keeping the Jewish festivals and the dietary laws and so forth. I say no, and he says yes, and we're going to be debating that in Denver. You might say, well, what's that got to do with me? I'm not in Denver. Well, if you have a computer, you can watch the debate live. It's going to be streamed, assuming the technology works properly. It's going to be streamed to my Facebook page, which is Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. If you want to search that Facebook page, it's called Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. We're going to be streaming to that the live video of the debate, so you can actually watch it. That'll be at 8 o'clock Pacific time in the morning, Saturday morning. So you might not even be awake, but you can set your alarm for it. It's 8 o'clock Saturday morning at the Facebook page, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And you'll be able to watch it on what's called Ustream on Facebook. So that's a three-hour debate. It'll be from 8 o'clock to 11 o'clock Saturday morning. You may be interested. Of course, the presentations are at the beginning part, and then there's rebuttals. So if you have only a little while, you can at least watch the main presentations. This Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, at the Facebook page, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. Now, if you happen to be planning to be in Denver on Saturday morning and want to attend the debate, then information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to talk to our callers right now, but I don't know if I even gave the phone number out. Let me give you the phone number. If you have any questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, feel free to call me in this half hour. It goes by very quickly, so call early. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mary from San Marcos, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you for receiving my question. My question is, would you please give the background for Yeshua, Jesus, and Christ? What language do they come from and their specific meanings? Because I've heard different things.
Can you tell me some of the things you've heard? I can tell you the answer to your question. I just wonder what you've heard and what I'm interacting with here.
Well, I heard that Yeshua is his Hebrew name, but as I understand, when he was living, he was speaking Aramaic. And then, Jesus is Jesus, is possibly more Greek. And then with Christ, it is, well, I guess, I don't know what the origin of Christ is, but I know it means messenger, and in Hebrew it might be, or Aramaic it might be, Mashiach. Because I've been to a lot of churches. I went to a church that was Adat HaMashiach, House of the Messenger. I believe that's what it was. So I just wondering, do I have all that straight? And then also...
Most of it.
Pardon?
Yeah, most of it you have said. I'll be glad to clear that up. But you were going to say something
okay.
more.
Oh, yes. And what was the actual name of Jesus? It's also...
Okay.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, you're interested in the background of these words. Much of what you said is true. The Hebrew name, Yeshua, which we would... In English, probably say Joshua, because it is the same name as Joshua in the book of Joshua. That was Jesus' name. It comes from two Hebrew particles, Yehovah or Yahweh, Shua. Shua means salvation. So Yehoshua or Yahshua, if it's shortened, or Joshua, actually means Yahweh or Jehovah, which are equivalents, is salvation. So that's the meaning of that word. That was Jesus' name. That's what his parents named him. You are right that he spoke Aramaic, and his parents did too, but Aramaic is extremely close to Hebrew. It's a very closely related language, and the name Yeshua or Yehoshua would have been pretty much the same in Hebrew or in Aramaic. So when people spoke to Jesus, in all likelihood, they referred to him as Yehoshua or Yahshua or Yeshua. There's different ways this can be pronounced because the vowels are not clear in the Hebrew. Now, that is the name that he was called when he walked around in a Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking society. Now, we aren't in a Hebrew-speaking society, so we use, English forms of the name. The way that the name Jesus came about from Yeshua is simply this, that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, for example, by the Septuagint translators in Alexandria 285 years before Christ, to translate Yeshua with Greek letters, they translated Jesus. Now, that's very close to Yeshua, the difference being that the Hebrew language has an SH sound. The Greek language does not have an SH sound in it. So there's no letters in Greek to pronounce to write the SH, so a simple S was used. So instead of Yeshua, it'd be Yesu or Jesus, as it, the ending would differ depending on whether it's in the nominative or the accusative or the dative forms in the language. In any case, Jesus is simply a Greek transliteration of the name Yeshua. And since Jesus came at a time where most of the world was speaking Greek, and since most of the New Testament was written to Greek-speaking people, instead of using the Hebrew name, they used the Greek form of the name. And they did that with other Hebrew names, too. For example, in Luke, who's writing to a Greek, not only does he call Jesus Jesus, which is Yeshua, translator into Greek, but also there's other Greek names, like Elijah is called Elias, and Zechariah is called Zecharias, and so forth. Zacharias. These are the Greek forms of the Hebrew names. And because the New Testament was written in Greek to Greek-speaking people, it simply used the Greek names. After all, the SH sound, which is so common in these Hebrew names, was hardly pronounceable to the Greeks. They didn't have that in their language, that sound. Just like there are some sounds in German that we don't have, and some English sounds that Germans don't have. For instance, our TH sound. German doesn't have that. And so German people often have trouble speaking the TH sound. They'll pronounce it sometimes just like a T. Likewise, they have quite a few vowels that we don't have with the umlaut over them, and the sounds of those vowels don't have an exact comparison in English. So what happens, because people who learned one language often can't pronounce the sounds very well in another language, it was natural enough to transliterate Yeshua into Greek sounds, Jesus. And that's where Jesus came from. Now, Jesus is the same as Jesus. The difference being in English we have a J sound that it, for some reason, replaces the I at the beginning. Jesus begins with the letter iota or I. So Jesus is simply an English or anglicized form of Jesus, which is a Greek form of Yeshua. These are all the same name, and therefore they all have the same meaning. Jesus means the same thing Yeshua means. It means Jehovah is salvation. Now, there are some people who are arguing that we should call Jesus by his Hebrew name, but I'm not really sure why they would argue that. There's nothing in the Bible that says we have to speak Hebrew, or that the Hebrew form of the name is more sacred than some other form. Obviously, the apostles didn't think so, because the apostles were quite free in translating or transliterating into a Greek form. And probably Jesus and his disciples did not use the Greek form, but in speaking to Greek churches, Paul did, and Luke did, and the New Testament writers did. So apparently the apostles did not believe there's anything sacrosanct about the Hebrew language or the Hebrew pronunciation of names. And if it's not illegitimate to translate Yeshua into Greek, Jesus, then by the same argument there'd be nothing wrong with translating it into English, Jesus, or into Spanish, Jesus. So, in other words, there's different pronunciations in different languages. There's no reason in the world to be concerned about that. If there was, then the apostles were way off mark by translating the Hebrew into Greek, which they did. Now, as far as the word Christ, and this is where you were slightly wrong. You said Christ means messenger. No, Christ means Messiah. Messiah, the Hebrew HaMashiach, from which we get the English transliteration Messiah, is Hebrew, and it means the anointed one. Now, anointed means somebody has had oil poured over them, and in the Old Testament, that would mean they're a priest or a king, maybe a prophet, because Elijah anointed Elisha, or Elisha was appointed to anoint a king, Jehu, and so forth. So if someone had oil poured over them, that meant they were inaugurated into some special office. In the case of the anointed one, HaMashiach, which means anointed one, it's referring to a kingly office. It's referring to the Messiah. So when the word Messiah is used in English, it's the same as the Hebrew word HaMashiach. Now, the Greek form of that is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christos is the anointed one in Greek. So it's the same word as HaMashiach. It's the same word as Messiah, only it's in Greek. And so since the New Testament was written in Greek, instead of using the Hebrew word for Messiah, they used the Greek word for Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one, or the king that God promised would come and be the Savior and ruler of Israel, which is what Jesus is. So that is that's the background of those words. Is that clear?
Yes, but then again, what is the word for messenger? Wasn't he also called the messenger?
Angelos. Angelos is the word for messenger, which also is translated angel.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. That was wonderful.
All right, Mary, thank you for your call. I appreciate it. Let's talk to Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I would like your take on the 144,000 witnesses in Revelation, and specifically the relationship to the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, how that fits into that, and where and when and how and all of that. Thank you. I'll get off here and listen on the radio. Have a good day. God bless.
Thanks, Richard. Well, the 144,000, I believe that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Right there, I'm going to differ from some of our listeners who think everything's supposed to be literal. I believe the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Therefore, when it says 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe, and it's interesting how symmetrical it is. There's the exact same number of people from each of the 12 tribes, which, of course, God could do if he wished, but there's no reason to assume that this is the case because, frankly, Revelation is full of symbolism, including very many symbolic numbers. And so I believe that the 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000, simply is a way of saying there's a large representation from all the tribes of Israel, that the 144,000 are Israelis, Jewish people, and that there's a large number of them, and they come from all the different tribes. Now, if we find out, you know, which Jewish people are we talking about, we have to leave Revelation 7, which doesn't answer it for us, except in Revelation 7, I will say this, the 144,000 are sealed before the judgment comes, before the wind is allowed to blow on the trees or do any damage. God seals the 144,000 so that they will be spared from that harm. In my opinion, that damage and that judgment that is referred to is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So I'm inclined to believe the 144,000 are the Jewish people who escaped that judgment. They were sealed to not fall with Jerusalem. They escaped it. Now, were there people who did escape that? Historically, there were. And we find out something about them more in Revelation 14. It describes the 144,000 at the beginning in verse 1, and it says about them in verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, several of these things that are said are true of all Christians, of course, as they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, the Lamb is Jesus. It's symbolic, of course, because Jesus isn't a literal lamb. He's a person, but he's symbolically called the Lamb, metaphorically. And so they follow him. That means we know they're Jewish from what it said in chapter 7. Now we know they're Christians. They're followers of Jesus. So they're Jewish followers of Jesus. They were redeemed from among men. Well, so we're all Christians. So they're, again, they're Christians. It says they're without fault before the throne of God. Well, that's true of all of us Christians. Interestingly, in verse 5, it says, in their mouth was found no guile, meaning hypocrisy or dishonesty. John wrote this, and he also wrote John chapter 1, where he said that when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. The same expression. And what he meant was that this was an honest Israelite, a man of truth, and part of a faithful remnant of Israel. And that's what this says about these people. They were, like Nathanael, faithful, honest Israelites, not hypocrites. Now, it does say they were virgins here in verse 4, and did not defile themselves with women. Now, virgins, I think, cannot be taken quite literally. For one thing, it's speaking specifically of people unmarried, it would appear, because it says they have not defiled themselves with women. Well, marriage isn't defiling. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable for all and the bed undefiled. So marital sex is not defiling. So this is not telling us they're not married, although if they were truly virgins in the literal sense, they would have to be unmarried. But this is simply saying they haven't defiled themselves. That's they've been involved in no illicit sex. Now, in Revelation, illicit sex is associated with the harlot, who is a symbolic picture in Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And what I think it's saying, since this is a symbolic description, we know it's symbolic because it says they follow the Lamb. Well, first of all, Jesus isn't really a lamb. To see people walking around following an actual woolly lamb is not what we're supposed to picture here. We're supposed to picture people who are disciples of Jesus, figuratively described as following a lamb. So also, those who are virgins are figurative virgins. They have not defiled themselves with the harlot. They're not part of the Babylonish system. They've broken free from that. So, okay, basically what we have here is these are uncompromising Jewish Christians. But then there's one more thing said about them. At the end of verse 4, it says, they are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, first fruits is the first part of the harvest to be brought in. The church, we could say, is the harvest. God is bringing the people to himself, harvesting from the earth his people, and that is the church, which has been going on for the past 2,000 years. But these were the first fruits. In other words, they were gathered first. They were the first ones in the church. Now, the first people in the church were Jewish people. The disciples and those who were saved on the day of Pentecost were all Jewish people. In fact, for a very long time, until the household of Cornelius, which may have been years after Pentecost, all the Christians were Jewish. They were the first fruits. They were the Jewish remnant. They were the Jewish followers of Jesus who were the first fruits gathered into the church. Now, James, in James chapter 1, verse 1, addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Just like the 144,000 were 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes, James addresses the 12 tribes. So he doesn't mean Jews in general. He means Christian Jews. Because in James 2:1, he says, brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he talks about them in verse 7. Do they not blaspheme? That is, do not rich men blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? That is the name of Jesus. They hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are of the 12 tribes. That's similar to the 144,000. But in James 1:18, James says, of his own will brought he forth us. Who's us? James and the 12 tribes. He's writing to James and the Christian Jews of his time. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, he says in James 1:18. Well, that's what the 144,000 are. They're the first fruits. So there are three things we know about the 144,000. They're Jews, they are Christian Jews, and they are the first fruits. James said the same thing about his readers, who were the first century Christian Jews, and himself. They are of the 12 tribes. They have the faith of Christ. They're followers of his. And they're the first fruits. So it seems to me that the 144,000 then refer to the Jewish Christians, the first fruits of the church that James himself identifies himself with. And these are the ones who, according to Revelation 7, are sealed before the great judgment comes upon Jerusalem, which came in 70 AD. As it turns out, the Christian Jews did escape that judgment. So the sealing of them for protection in Revelation 7 is no empty promise. Eusebius, the church historian, writing in the early 4th century, said that before the Roman war began, God spoke to the church in Judea, the church in Jerusalem, the Christians there, the Christian Jews, and he told them to leave, and they did. They left Judea, they crossed the Jordan River, they went to a town called Pella, and there they were when the Romans came and destroyed Judea and Jerusalem. So the Christian Jews, who were, you know, the church in Judea, fled and did escape that judgment. And Revelation here depicts them as escaping it. All right, let's talk to Leonard from Los Angeles. Hi, Leonard. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Hey, I had a situation where my wife was cheating, and she wanted me to get over it, and, you know, I'm a Christian, so I forgave her, and I wanted to work on the marriage and forgive her, but I couldn't get over it. I would talk about it every day, and for 4 months, it bothered me. And then eventually, I cheated on her in return. Now, you know, the Lord said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth at one point in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but it was abolished. And he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's been bothering me for some time now that I've done that, and she's forgiven me, and it seems like the relationship is getting better now by, you know, giving her a taste of her own medicine. Can you explain why God took that away, and
took away an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth?
Yes.
Okay, well, first of all, it's kind of a strange thing because you said you had an affair to punish her because she had an affair. Well, actually, whether it punished her or not, you were sinning against God, so you're punishing God. When you sin, you are injuring God as well as other people. Now, you injured your wife, no doubt, and that may have even, you know, snapped her to attention, but it was in a way that was totally illegitimate because you had to sin against God in order to do it. So that certainly would not be what the Bible recommends, either in an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, or when God says, vengeance is mine. Actually, when God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, that's in the Old Testament, and it's quoted in the New Testament, both in Hebrews and Romans. But it's basically saying, don't retaliate. It's the opposite of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Now, you said, why was eye for eye, tooth for tooth abolished? It wasn't, as far as I know. Jesus spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, don't resist an evil man. If a man strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If somebody wants to take you to court and take your cloak, give him your coat also. If somebody asks you for money, give it to him. Now, basically what Jesus is saying is the law allows you to retaliate against someone who injures you. If they strike you, you can strike them back according to the law. If they knock out your eye, well, then the courts are supposed to legislate that his eye, the aggressor's eye, will be knocked out. If he knocks out your tooth, then one of his teeth should be knocked out. That's justice, and that's what the courts are supposed to dictate. That law, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was not for individual citizens to go knocking people's teeth out, but rather that's instructions to the magistrates, to the judges. If a man brings his neighbor to court and says, hey, this guy attacked me and knocked my tooth out, then the magistrate is supposed to say, well, the police should knock his teeth out, you know, because of that. In other words, the courts are supposed to exact perfect justice and perfect vengeance. And that's the way that God avenges, according to Romans 13. God avenges through his servants, the state. So that was what it was supposed to be. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth was the criminal code or the civil code. that the judges were supposed to follow. Now, because of that, many people felt like, well, then I should retaliate against people who do me harm. And Jesus said, well, listen, you've heard an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Now, Jesus doesn't abolish that. He doesn't say that there should be a different criminal justice code or a different civil law code. He's just saying, you can turn the other cheek. You don't have to take it to court. If it goes to court, if a guy knocks out your tooth and it goes to court, then his tooth should be knocked out. Jesus isn't denying that. He's just saying, don't take it to court. Why don't you absorb the injury yourself and not make it a court matter at all? Why not just, if someone injures you, instead of suing them, instead of going and having some retaliation against them done, why don't you just absorb the injury out of love for your brother? That's in the same passage where Jesus said you need to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you. It's in Matthew 5, by the way. So what Jesus is teaching is if somebody is your enemy, you should love him. If he hits you, instead of saying, well, I'm going to get back at you, I'm going to take you to court, and they're going to make you get hit too, he's saying, well, you don't have to do that. Why don't you just not do that? Why don't you just forgive them? Just turn the other cheek to them. Now, Jesus is talking about individual responses to personal affronts and injuries. He's not describing what the courts should do. Certainly, he's not saying that if a violent criminal is brought to the court, the judge should just turn the other cheek and say, that's cool, go for it, go and sin no more. That's what the judge does. The judge is supposed to retaliate. And an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is the standard of retaliation that the law gave. And Jesus didn't say not to do it. He said, you've heard that that's the standard of law. But I say you don't have to avail yourself of it at all. You don't have to go to law with your brother. Just walk away. Just turn the other cheek. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported program. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us pay for that time to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com, where all resources are free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's continue our discussion tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
What a fantastic program The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is. Being able to learn from Steve Gregg and be able to ask him any question, he gives you a lot of detail to your question. You definitely get a great answer from him. So make sure you tune in again tomorrow and call The Narrow Path and ask Steve Gregg another question, because you can always learn more about the Word of God and the Christian faith. Now, in case you didn't know, he has another new book out. Steve Gregg has many books, and you can go to thenarrowpath.com. But his newest one is Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. Check it out. Again, click on Announcements on thenarrowpath.com. And stay right here, enjoying everyday life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
It's time to celebrate. In honor of moving into our new facilities on Airway Avenue in Costa Mesa, Gooing Chiropractic is offering a one-time full-body health exam for only $29.99 for all patients. Begin to identify the root of a chronic problem and tour the new facilities to learn why Dr. Mike Gooing was named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S. That means he doesn't just crack backs. He finds solutions to ongoing issues toward effecting a cure. He uses non-traditional chiropractic methods, quantum reflex analysis, laser therapy for inflammation and joint pain, and nutrition that really works. So what have you got to lose? Give us a call at 714-556-9188. 714-556-9188. And ask about our grand opening special for only $29.99. 714-556-9188.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Fear and Finding Freedom. How many times has fear hindered you from doing something great in your life? Many times we run from our fears instead of facing them head on. Freedom from our fears can only be found in our faith in God.
The Bible tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When we move past our fears, incredible things start to take place around us. In our spiritual lives, our relationships, and even in the workplace. It's important to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and He wants us to live in His freedom that only He can give. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Fear and Finding Freedom.
Chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared and appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish. I guess we could say that was a wilderness. What do you think? And let me just say this the kindest way I know how. If you run from God, God will prepare something to swallow you up. God will prepare some kind of circumstance that you are not going to like. And it may be equivalent to being in a whale's belly for a few days.